If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Old Testament book of Nahum? And we're going to read the first chapter together, Nahum. And if you're not sure where that is, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. Sixth book from the end, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So book number six from the end will give you this great book by the prophet Nahum. My subject this morning is God Judges Nations, and Lord willing, for the next 3 weeks I want to continue in this subject. I think it's a necessary subject in the light of the conditions of the world and the condition of our own country in which we find ourselves. So we want to consider together the judgment of God, God's judgment of nations, and this morning we're going to consider that this destruction of God of the nations has been determined by Him. Let's read together Nahum chapter 1 and verse 1. God's inspired word says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him, but with an overflowing flood He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, and now I will break His yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." May God bless the reading of His inspired word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, God is our refuge, and God is our strength, and God is our very present help in time of trouble. Oh, Father, may we catch a sight of the glory of God as we ponder your word this morning. May the good news of peace brought to us by our Lord Jesus come in fresh power to us again. May we know Him whom to know and love is life everlasting. So we commit our time to you. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I don't have to tell you that we live in troubled times. In fact, It is probably true to say, apart from maybe certain times in human history, that we face economic crisis, we face financial crisis, perhaps that may lead us to ruin, we're not sure at this stage. Apart from that, we face judicial crises, we face educational crises. There are crises on every hand in our country and around the world. It is of importance and crucial for us as Christians, as believers, to know what God thinks about the nations. So often we have a blind view or a false view of our own country as to how God may indeed really think of this country. And we ought to be aware that God is not bound by how He views the nations, by our view of a nation. God is not limited in His judgments. God is not limited in His way of considering the nations of this world. The Bible tells us that the nations are like a drop in the bucket to God. And if you were to go to the beach, for instance, and put your hand down and reach up and take some sand in it, and then let that sand just fall away from your hand, the nations of the world are like the sand that just runs away from your hand as far as God is concerned. Yet as far as God is concerned, it is God who raises up nations, and it is God who sets up kings and prime ministers and presidents. And as far as God is concerned, it is God alone who removes them and who brings them down. The great church father Augustine wrote his famous book, The City of God, and in that book he contrasts the city of God versus the city of man. And when I think of what Nahum brings to us, a prophet who spoke long ago, many centuries ago, yet his words are relevant to us because the Bible, God's word, is ever pertinent and ever relevant for us, for things that pertain to a life of godliness and a life of faith. We can become so distressed and so discouraged by what we see around us in our world, by the behavior of the world, by the actions of our leaders, by the commandments or dictates that are put out from our governments, that we can become so concerned and distracted that we forget about God. And Nahum wants to remind the people of Judah that God is concerned for them, even in the midst of a nation that ruled the world at that time, the great nation Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital city. And so when I think about these things, I need to direct my attention to God and the doctrine of God. And when I think about God, I think about the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over all things, that God is not accountable to man, that God is not accountable to me, that God is not accountable to you. God is supreme. God is sovereign. And then over on the other side, when I look at the Bible, I see the doctrine of man. And instead of sovereignty, I see sinnership. I see that man is a sinner, and I see him in the dregs of his nature, and I see him despised by God because of that nature in one sense. Yet God, when we think of what He has done and told us in His Word, right between the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man is the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there I see our Savior standing between a sovereign, almighty God and sinners who are guilty and dead in trespasses and sins. So the Word of God is important for us as individuals, just as it is important for us as a country, and as important as it is for the rest of this world. This is a book about an ancient city, a city called Nineveh, that was the capital of the greatest empire of the world at that time, Assyria. The Assyrians were not pleasant people. They were not good people. They were cold-hearted. They were ruthless. They were murderous. They did things to other human beings that you don't want to read about and you would perhaps rather not know. And I think it's a good thing that we don't know some of the things. They were a barbaric people. They were a people filled with pride and with arrogance, an arrogance that ascended, as it were, to heaven itself. And onto the scene comes the prophet of God, this man Nahum, of whom we don't know much beyond what verse 1 tells us. And verse 1 doesn't say much, does it, regarding Nahum? It just says this is the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. We're not even certain about this location, Elkosh. Four different locations have been put forward. There has been Assyria itself. Nahum wrote from Assyria, some will tell us. There has been Galilee, and some have seen that in Galilee, maybe there is a place called Elkosh. Some have linked Capernaum, the name Capernaum, with Nahum himself. Then there are others who place the writing or his place of birth in Judea. But we cannot be absolutely certain where Elkosh was. All we know is that the word of the Lord came to Nahum of Elkosh, and he delivers it, the book of the vision. This is a book, a scroll, a prophecy of a vision that God gave to Nahum. And you know that when God spoke to his prophets, he spoke to them in visions. The prophet Isaiah could say in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, this is the vision that the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, in the days of Eli when he was the high priest, the word of the Lord was rare, the Bible tells us, and God spoke infrequently in that time. But God communicated to his prophets in this form, this vision of Nahum. And Nahum's vision is an oracle in verse 1 concerning Nineveh, this great ancient city. So let me set before you just very briefly the historical background, the historical setting regarding Nineveh. We are told in Genesis chapter 10 that a man became a mighty hunter before God. His name was Nimrod. Nimrod was a great warrior, and he was a great architect and a great builder, and he built many cities. And the one city that he built in Genesis chapter 10 is this very city, Nineveh itself. He built not only Nineveh, but he built Babel, and then in chapter 11 you see Babel's continuance, but he built many cities. And the establishment of Nineveh goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. Built by this man, this evil man, this wicked man, this man Nimrod. But when I think of Nineveh, and I think of the judgments of God, we would be blind, dear congregation, to think that God does not judge nations, or that God has not in the past judged nations. One thing is very clear in the Bible: God has judged nations. For instance, in Genesis chapter 11, that great story about Babel, where you had all of those people coming together and they decide to build a tower to God, to heaven as it were, and God comes down to see what the men are doing. And there they are building this tower up and up and up and up to heaven itself. And God has to restrain them somehow in order that they don't reach into the very heavens itself. And so what does God do? Well, you know that he changes their language, doesn't he? And I can just imagine in my mind's eye someone way up there on the tower. And as he is working, he turns to his workmate and he says to him, "Would you, dear fellow, pass me that brick over there?" And that man turns to him and says, "Parlez-vous français?" Or perhaps he says in the African languages, "Mangwana ni marara se indarara o." Whatever it is, suddenly something had changed. God in his judgment had come upon them and changed their languages, and they could no longer communicate. So I can imagine they all got down from off the tower and they began to search out those who spoke their languages. And I'm just giving you a very simple thing, illustration of how I think it may have happened. But they would have had to find others who spoke their tongues, but God scattered them. The nations came from Genesis chapter 11. When you turn to Genesis chapter 18, you see a man called Abraham sitting in his tent in the heat of the day when three men approach him. And he recognizes that the central figure in those three men is God himself. And he wants to know what he can do for God. And God actually will say to Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I have determined to do? Namely, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's ears no doubt picked up. He knows that Lot, his own nephew, is there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we know the story, how he begins to intercede before God for Sodom and Gomorrah. If you find 50 righteous, Lord, will you destroy the city? God says, if I find 50 righteous, Abraham, I won't destroy the city. Well, if you find 45, I won't destroy it for 45's sake. If you find 40, I won't do it for 40. And all the way down, Abraham, humbling himself, comes to God. What if there are just 10 righteous people? God says, I won't destroy it for 10 righteous souls. We all know the story. No doubt Abraham would walk out there and he would cast his eye southeastwards from where he lived, and then he would see the smoke rising to heaven itself. And God had come down in fire with brimstone, and he utterly destroyed the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. You would be foolish to think and imagine that God does not judge nations. Or you can think about Egypt, can you not? Israel in Egypt in bondage, and God brings those 9 plagues, awful in itself, only to conclude with the 10th plague in Exodus chapter 12, that horrific plague where the firstborn of every single living thing in Egypt would perish because God had determined it. Destruction is determined. And I can imagine at the Passover night, that blood applied on the lintels and the doorposts, and those children of Israel huddled in their homes as the destroying angel of the Lord passed through Egypt on that night and did his awful, serious work of destruction. You would be foolish to think that God does not destroy nations. And yet somehow in our own time and in our own country, we have perhaps become immune to the judgments of God. We have ignored the fact that God judges. And we have determined for ourselves as a republic that we will take government into our own hands and we will govern ourselves to the exclusion of God. Well, maybe if God wants to get involved, that's okay. We're a Christian nation. Far from it, dear congregation, to regard ourselves as a Christian nation. Far from it. The evidence is against it. In fact, the evidence is for the judging hand of God. And I'm afraid for that when I think about that. To think that God may intervene directly if he has not already begun this process of judging this country. Oh, God will take this nation, if he wants, to the very bottom itself. And it is in the midst of those afflictions and trials that we as the people of God must take hope. It's the very depths of despair that should drive us to seek our God and to find our comfort in God and to seek solace in God. And I'm concerned for our country. I'm concerned for where we are. We look around us and we just see decline. And we don't want to be pessimistic. In fact, we should not be pessimistic because God is God. God is in control and God is sovereign and God will do what he pleases. And God always does that which is best and that which is just and that which is right. So here's Nahum. God says, I've had enough of Assyria and I'm going to punish Assyria. And Nahum, your prophecy is against Nineveh, the epitome of the Assyrians themselves. This is why in chapter 1 we have destruction determined. This is why in chapter 2 we have destruction, I should say, described. And in chapter 3 it's deserved. In other words, in chapter 1, what is God going to do? In chapter 2, how will God do it? And in chapter 3, why will God do it? There's no question that God is going to do something to Nineveh. There's no question about the judgment. The question is, how will he do it and why will he do it? And chapter 2 and chapter 3 will answer those questions. But here we are in chapter 1, and I like what that Puritan said, John Flavel, who said concerning the people of God in difficult and hard times, in his little book called The Righteous and Their Refuge, he could say that God has a special and a peculiar care of his people, even though these may be days of his indignation. We don't think of these days as the days of the indignation of God. We have grown careless. We have grown confident. We have a history. 200 plus years since independence, we have a history. We have a right to be important. We have a right to make our name known amongst the great of the earth. We're significant. We're important. Listen, Assyria stood for centuries. For centuries. Babylon stood for centuries. And the Medes and the Persians were around for centuries. And the Greeks were around. And the Romans were around for centuries. But one thing I would ask of you this morning is, tell me, where are Assyria and Babylon and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans as empires? Where are they? They are nowhere. God has used them to destroy each other. He has even used Assyria in the past to bring judgment to Israel, his own people. We know in 722 BC, under Shalmaneser V, the king of Assyria, that he came into Samaria and besieged that place for some 3 years, eventually taking Samaria itself, and his son, Sargon II, king of Assyria, would do the mopping up operations, and all of the northern kingdom, all of Israel, because of their idolatry against God, because of their sin against God, were taken into captivity, removed from the land. The judgment of God upon his own people. We are aware, are we not, that Jonah the prophet was sent by God to this very city, Nineveh, maybe 100 or so years before Nahum writes. And we are aware of that prophet's reluctance to go to that evil city and proclaim the grace and the mercy of God to them. God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach against that city. In 40 days, I'm going to destroy it. Jonah says, I'm not going to do that. You're a merciful God. You're a good God. You're a gracious God. And why should I go to that people, that barbaric, wicked people who have oppressed us for so long? And he ran away from God. And God had to deal with the prophet who had run away from him, eventually sinking him to the depths of the ocean itself, with his head entangled in the seaweed, in the belly of the fish, crying out to God, eventually to confess that salvation alone is of Yahweh, of the Lord. And that fish spits him up onto dry land. And then God says to him again, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to that city. And so he went, and he started on the first day at the outskirts of the city, and he began to go through. Unless you repent, God is going to destroy you. God has given you 40 days to repent. You better repent on the way through the city. And you know, the Bible tells us that beginning with the king himself on his throne, Ashur Dan III, king of Assyria, mighty monarch, humbled himself. And sat on the throne in sackcloth. And all the way down the line, the nobles, the rulers, the people humbled themselves. And you know, God in his grace withheld his judgment, didn't he? Ah, but you see, if you presume on the mercy of God and you begin to grow callous and careless like Assyria did, they forgot about that repentance. But now the time has come for the judging hand of God upon them. And so we ought to see that God judges nations. You know, the nations, that word nations is used some 500 times in the Bible. In the book of Psalms, it's used at least 60 times. And Psalm 2 is expressive of the nations and their attitude to God, isn't it? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do they do that? That's what they do. And the God comes to those nations in Psalm 2 and says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son. God provides them an opportunity to repent, but the nations are enraged against God. We speak of our country as a Christian country. We speak of our nation as belonging to God. Based on the evidences that are before us today, what right do we have to say those things, I ask you? Now, I grew up in a country that no longer exists, as you know, that has changed its name many times in the past, that is no longer in existence except under another name and under a wicked ruler. Is that the judgment of God? What do we know? All I know is that God judges nations. And nations that forget God and nations that abandon God, God will do certain things to them. And I am fearful, in one sense, apart from God's grace to us, that God is going to bring His judgment seriously upon our country. So when Nahum speaks to us, he speaks to us as he spoke to the people of Judah, that there is hope for the people of God in the midst of God's judgment of nations. And that is where I find I have to turn my eyes away from the affairs of life that are so distressing and so disturbing that I find no comfort in them, but I find comfort in God. There's one thing that comes out of the judgment of the nations by God is that it causes you and me to catch a sight, or ought to cause us to see God as the one who takes care of us in the midst of difficult times. I don't think there's one of us this morning here who thinks we are not living in tumultuous times. The days before us and around us are serious enough, aren't they? How much more serious ought we to become with God Himself? This is what Nahum wants Nineveh to recognize, though they are not going to repent, and he wants Judah to fall back on as their mainstay in the storms that are lying before them. Now, I want you to notice in this passage, first of all, the theological background or setting. There is in verses 2 alone the inflexible justice of God. When we think about the principles of judgment, the principles of judgment are two things: vengeance and power. God will take vengeance, and God has the power to do it. These are the principles upon which the judgment of God is grounded and based. And so God will avenge Himself, and God has the power to avenge Himself. Look what He says in verse 2. Here is the justice of God as inflexible. Now, you know, God's justice is not flexible. God does not have gray areas. God doesn't say concerning right and wrong, now wait a minute, there may be a gray area there that I can see, and well, maybe I've got to look at this a little bit differently. No. God's justice is absolutely pure and absolutely holy and absolutely perfect, because it is an outflow of the essence of the being of God Himself. It's part of who God is. God's justice is perfect justice. God's justice is holy justice. God's justice is God's justice. It's not my justice. It's not my place, as Paul tells us in Romans, to take vengeance. It belongs to God. So let's leave vengeance to God. He will take care of it. So what will He do? Look at verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and an avenging God. You know, this is inimical or familiar language to us straight out of Exodus chapter 20 and verses 5. In the second commandment, you shall make no other gods before you, number one. Number two, you shall not make a carved image or any likeness. And then he goes on to say, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And right here, the Lord is a jealous God and an avenging God. Why is He a jealous God? Because the nation, the city of Nineveh, has established rivals to God Himself. What are those rivals? Their idols. Their idols. Any idolatry is a rival to God Himself alone. And right here, the Lord is jealous, because He's God. And who do these Ninevites think they are, in trusting in other gods? Now you remember in Isaiah chapter 36 and 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had marched against Jerusalem and he had brought there the Rabshakeh. And if you read, the 2 Kings passage, there were two other individuals with the Rabshakeh who was the spokesman for Sennacherib. He sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to speak to Hezekiah. And you remember that the Rabshakeh came there and he began to go on and on about, you people there, don't think that you're safe. You're trusting in Egypt. You have made an alliance with Egypt. What is Egypt? It's like a thin reed that if you lean on it, your hand will go right through. It'll go right through your hand. It will avail you nothing. You are trusting in something that is not real. And then he begins to mock the living God and the true God. He says, look around you at all these other nations with all of their gods. They trusted in them. But what was that to Assyria? We destroyed them. Their gods were nothing. Don't think, Judah and Jerusalem, that you can trust in your God. He will just be like those other gods. And he taunted Hezekiah and the people. And you remember Hezekiah, when he received a letter from the Rabshakeh, and Sennacherib went into the temple and spread it before God, and he prayed over it, and in that prayer he reminds God that God is the only true God over kingdoms. What is this Assyria in comparison to you, God, the living and the true God? And we know the story. One morning, or then one day, they woke up and 185,000 Assyrians were dead. Dead. The judgment of God. And Sennacherib had to go back to Nineveh, and there in the temple, the Bible says, of his own God, two of his own sons killed him. And Esarhaddon became king of Assyria. And the son of Esarhaddon, Ashurbanipal, is the king in this book of Nahum. And Ashurbanipal is famous for two things. Number one, he destroyed the city of Thebes in 664-663 BC, which is mentioned in chapter 3 of Nahum and verse 8, a very important mention. And secondly, he established his great library. So he was a famous king. They made boasts about how good they were, how great they were, these Assyrian kings. God says, I'm a jealous and an avenging God. Now we know when Nahum wrote his book or thereabouts because of this destruction of Thebes in Nahum 3 verse 8, and because the city of Nineveh would fall in 612 BC. So somewhere between 664 and 612 BC, Nahum prophesies this prophecy somewhere between those dates. And we know that from Nahum chapter 3 verse 8. But God says, I'm a jealous and I'm an avenging God. So God's justice is inflexible. When I think about that, I remind myself of the glory of God. How can you get away from the glory of God when you think about His justice and His inflexible justice? And notice in verse 2, the Lord takes vengeance on His adversary. That phrase in the Hebrew text, takes vengeance, is an active sense. He actually executes vengeance. Then notice, He keeps wrath for His enemies. That's in a passive sense. He is storing up wrath for them. So God actually pours out wrath, and God actually keeps wrath for them, for the day of judgment. Now, you know, many of us don't like to hear about the wrath of God, yet the wrath of God is essential to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? In fact, let me show you that. Go to Romans chapter 1 and look at what he says, Paul says in verse 18. In Romans 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Man is guilty before God. He is unrighteous before God. And God says, I've got wrath pouring out upon these individuals. God pours out His wrath, and God stores up His wrath to pour it out. And if you turn over to chapter 2, after He has continued with the horrific description of the sins of the people in Romans chapter 1, which sins, by the way, are prolific in our own country. Prolific. In fact, becoming legal in our own country. The very sins that Paul says God's going to judge them seriously. Look at chapter 2. Therefore, you have, verse 1, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. So we are hypocritical. Are we not hypocritical as a people? We know, verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. So those who do not do such things, God's judgment, according to Paul, is not going to fall. Namely, believers who do not do these things. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? Right here, God says that people are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is going to take care of all of that. So we should be under no illusion about the wrath of God. In fact, if you read Revelation chapter 6 and you look in those verses towards the end of the chapter, you will see that even the kings of the earth and the mighty men and the generals and the rich, all the way down to the slaves, every single person calls on the mountains and the rocks to fall on us because the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. And who can stand? Does not our Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, with the sword that comes out of His mouth, shall smite the nations, shall destroy them and rule with a rod of iron? The wrath of God coming from our Lord Jesus Himself on that day when He comes to be glorified in His saints, the people of God. So yes, God is inflexible in His justice and His wrath. But secondly, notice in verses 3 through 6 that God is irresistible in His power. You can't resist the power of God. Notice verse 3, which begins with God is slow to anger, which comes out of Exodus 34 and verse 7. God is great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Notice if the glory of God is exhibited in the inflexible justice of God, the greatness of God is exhibited in the irresistible power of God. And notice that God will by no means clear the guilty. Matthew Henry said that it is good to have God as your friend, but it's bad to have God as your enemy. It is bad to have God as your enemy. And Nineveh had God as their enemy. Notice in verse 3, His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. You've been in whirlwinds and storms? We get tornadoes in this country. We get hurricanes in this place, don't we? We experience the mighty power of the wind. You remember that even the prophet Elijah experienced these things. He experienced the earthquake. He experienced the wind. He experienced the fire. And he experienced the small whisper, all demonstrating that God controlled the elements. But God was in the whisper when He came. And Elijah would hide himself from God's revelation of Himself. And so here, He controls nature. Notice in verse 4, He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. That's reminiscent of the Red Sea, isn't it? Notice He dries up all the rivers. That's reminiscent of the Jordan River when Israel crossed into Canaan. God did those things. Only someone with a supernatural power, unlimited power, could do that. And so God says, I've done these things. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. Even the mountains feel the power of God. Verse 5, the mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves. The world and all who dwell in it. And so the logical question is, if that's the power of God, verse 6, who can stand before the indignation of God? Who can endure the heat of His anger? The answer is no one. It's irresistible power, isn't it, from God? God says to Nineveh, I'm going to judge you. And I'm going to do it with a power that you cannot resist. Oh, you who have conquered nations. Oh, you, Assyria and Nineveh, who have ruled the world. I'm going to destroy you. And just like I have control over the wind and the sea and the rivers and the mountains and the flowers and every single thing, by the power that causes me to create, to destroy, I'm going to destroy you, Nineveh. Now, what would happen if God has said this about our own country, dear congregation, because of our sins and our iniquities? Who can stand before His indignation? No one can. No one can. His wrath, verse 6, is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken in pieces, which is from Revelation chapter 6. We see it there. But notice, not only is God inflexible in justice and irresistible in His power, which displays His glory and His greatness, but notice in verse 7 and onwards that God is a God of infinite mercy. And here I see the goodness of God. I can see the glory of God and the greatness of God, but here is the goodness of God. Notice verse 7, the Lord is good. I, in the midst of this diatribe against Nineveh, there we see the goodness of our great God. In the midst of wrath, there is the goodness of God. And this goodness of God is designed to be an encouragement to the people of God, to Judah themselves. Notice, a stronghold in the day of trouble. God is our refuge and strength, is He not? Psalm 46. God is our help in time of trouble. If we as a nation are to look to other nations to secure ourselves, if we are to engage in treaties or whatever it is to secure ourselves, and then we are to claim that we are a Christian country and we take pride in the fact that we have so much power and are able to negotiate with other nations to the security of ourselves, we are missing out that God is the only security that we have. But God is good. And He's infinite in His mercy. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Let me ask you this morning that penetrating question. Have you taken refuge in God? Do you find your refuge in Christ? Or you may say to yourself, well, God is so far away. God doesn't act like this. Oh yes, God does act like this, dear congregation. He has acted like this in human history. And human history is the history of God Himself. He is in charge of history. Oh, He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overwhelming flood, and we know that the destruction of Nineveh came through the rising of the river, the Tigris or the Corsa River, that flowed through the city, and probably it weakened the walls. And the Babylonians, who really were not ultimately the ones, it was a coalition of the Babylonians and the Medes who entered into Nineveh. But then Babylon became the world power from that point on, with Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar, as we know from Scripture. Here, with an overwhelming flood, just as Nineveh was destroyed by the flood, God says with an overwhelming flood, He will make a complete end of His adversaries. So right here, Nahum is telling the Assyrians and telling Judah that he's going to destroy the Assyrians. How comforting for Judah, how terrifying for Nineveh. We look back 200 years and we say that what took place in Washington and Virginia and these places secures for us everlasting peace. What folly to think like that. We pride ourselves in our documents of heritage, and I say we ought to do that rightly. There's no harm in doing that. But when we glory in those documents above God, then we have abandoned God and we are trusting flesh. We are trusting man. God judges the nations. And Rome stood for centuries, did it not? It was there in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. But where is Rome today? He knows those who take refuge in Him. And you can read all the way down to the end of the chapter. God speaks of His destruction of Nineveh. But I want to come with you to this last verse, verse 15. After God's determination that He will destroy the plotting of the Assyrians in verse 9, that He will destroy them as drunkards in verse 10, that the king who plotted evil in verse 11, whether that's Sennacherib or Ashurbanipal, he will be destroyed. Even though, notice verse 12, Assyria or Nineveh is at full strength and many, they will be cut down. Though I have afflicted you, notice the change in pronoun, you meaning Judah, I will afflict you, Judah, no more. But though Assyria is at full strength, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to break, verse 13, his yoke from you and burst his bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you, Nineveh, the king as well. No more shall your name be perpetuated. In fact, Ashurbanipal, after his death, the Babylonians are in power and the Assyrians are done. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. That is the determination and the decree of God, and He did it. This is Nahum looking forward and speaking prophetically. We look back and we see the accomplishment in history of what God said He would do. And that ought to cause us to believe in God and His Word. Notice verse 15. Here is the goodness of God to us, isn't it? Behold upon the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Now in the context, Nahum is speaking as if he lifts up his eyes, and in the midst of this awful prophecy that he is speaking against Nineveh, he sees a messenger, as it were, coming who brings good news, who brings peace, as it were. Namely, a word from God of deliverance to His people. And dear congregation, this is a famous verse, you know, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, in the context of Isaiah, where it talks about publishing salvation and good news, and how beautiful are those feet that bring and proclaim that news. Even in Isaiah's day, as the Babylonians are a threat to Judah, how good this news that shall come, and out of Zion God will raise up for Himself one who will do this publishing of peace, namely our Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. And this is a verse that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10. After he has talked about calling and preaching and how shall they hear without a preacher and all of these wonderful things, he quotes this verse from Isaiah 52 and from Nahum by way of connection to say how beautiful are those who preach the good news, who proclaim salvation, who publish peace. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the Word of God. The Word of Christ. Here is this good news upon the mountains. A messenger is coming. And are we not, as Christians in Ephesians chapter 6, with the whole armor of God? Part of that armor are the shoes, the readiness, the preparation for the gospel of peace. Have you put on those shoes? What does it mean to put on the shoes? It means to proclaim. It means evangelism. I see proclamation. I see evangelism. Behold upon the mountains the feet of Him who publishes good news. Here's God's word to His people. Ah, this is good news, dear congregation. So look around your world. Look around our country. But turn your eyes upon Jesus and look upon Him as the one who brings good news, brings peace to our hearts in troubled times. The wrath of God in the Old Testament is designed, and in the New Testament, of course, is designed here in the prophets to cause us to look to God, to lift our eyes above the fray, as it were, and to cast all of our hope on God. Because when God pours out His wrath, you want to be found in Christ. Notice in verse 15, keep your feasts, O Judah. What he means is you can worship God. And I take here in the infinite mercy of God that God provides through His mercy the ability to proclaim His word to others, which we should do because it's good news that we preach. And secondly, He says to Judah, continue to worship. Keep your feasts. Fulfill your vows, for Assyria and Nineveh, the worthless, will never pass through you again. They will be utterly cut off. And so when I think of the mercy of God to you and me this morning, here we are, here to worship. We worship by receiving the Word. We worship by hearing the Word. We worship by responding to the Word of God. And God says to Nineveh, I'm going to destroy you. But He says to Judah, I'm going to save you. I care for my people. The mercy of God. So dear congregation, find your security this morning in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not look outside to troubled times. Do not look outside to politicians who are telling you they will do this for you and they will do that for you. No, let us seek our hope in God only. Because God is in control of the nations, and He judges and He brings down and He raises up. So let us proclaim our Lord Jesus Christ to a world that is dying and ready for the judgment of God. And let us worship this God who is just, who is holy, who is righteous, who is powerful, who is great, who is good, who is merciful to us, and who has demonstrated in the cross work of our Lord Jesus how kind and how forbearing He is to each of us. Oh, may we find our comfort in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave Himself for us. Let us look to Him away from ourselves, and let us not look to our nation or others to help, but to find our help in the Lord. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, You are God only and God alone. You are our God. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, whom we have come to know and to love. Oh Father, we live in terrifying days and difficult days. Let us take our eyes off our circumstances and our trials, and let us cast ourselves upon Your grace and Your mercy. Sustain us, we pray. Lift our eyes up off the things around us that trouble us and disturb us, and let us cast them upon Jesus our Lord, who will sustain us and guard us and keep us and protect us. Oh, He is the one who has brought good news to us. May we rest in the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we may be cognizant and we may recognize that we are sinners in the hands of God. And those who do not trust Christ will find themselves under the wrath of God eventually. Who will find themselves that God is against them in this life, and that He puts up things in their way to drive them to despair. Oh, we pray that they may have no rest and no peace until they come to rest in our Lord Jesus Christ. Open their hearts, open their eyes to see our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the instruction of the Scriptures. How relevant they are from so long ago, they speak to us even in our time. So we offer ourselves to You as Your people. Bless us as we go from this place. May we go proclaiming the good news, and may we worship our Lord Jesus Christ, our living God. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. I wonder if we could change the hymn, Ruth Ann, 700.